Most couples, when they start out marriage, begin as best friends. For we tend to marry people that we not only love, but we also like. We like being with them. We enjoy things, doing things together. We hold things in common. And in the early years of marriage, we experience that marital bliss that people talk about. But then the honeymoon ends. And relationships, as you'd well know, at best, are messy. We sin and are sinned against by our partners. Communication breaks down. Trust is compromised and the bliss sours. As couples, we can learn to forgive, to restore trust, and grow closer and deeper as we weather the storms of life together. But at times, there unfortunately, couples refuse to forgive and rebuild that trust. Outside influences may interfere. The partners, instead of turning towards each other, turn to other people. And so they develop new interests, new circle friends, new love interests, and you have the proverbial other woman or the other man that comes into the picture. And a couple who started out their marriage as the very best of friends ends the relationship as sworn enemies with a messy divorce. And I've often wondered how that can happen or why that happens. How can people go from being a friend to a foe? Now, one of the beauties of the Christian life is that when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we are born again into a family. We're not orphans, and we're not on our own as independent people, but we're born again into God's great big family. It is a great big family that is composed of believing Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, black and white, men and women. It doesn't matter who you are. We're all part of the family of God and have been elevated to the status of an adult son. We have the same family spirit, the Holy Spirit who lives within each of us. And as a result, we enjoy an intimate, personal relationship with God. We are heirs of God, as we've seen, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. But we not only enjoy an intimate, personal relationship with God, but a brother-sister relationship with others of like precious faith in the body of Christ. We here are family. We are family. We share a common bond that draws us together. Paul describes the unifying factor which binds us together in Ephesians chapter 4. He writes that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. There's one body, one spirit, the Holy Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I think it's the spirit baptism that places us into the body of Christ. One God and Father. Each of us here who know Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, hold these seven things in common. These are what binds us together as a group, binds us together doctrinally, but also relationally, for the intimate relationship that we have with God enables us to love one another. We love each other. We are family. I've said before, and I've heard many of you say express the same sentiments, and that is, I am closer emotionally and relationally to you all than I am with my own birth family. My birth family lives at least 125 miles away from here. I may get to see them twice a year at family reunions, if that. But I see you every week. You are my family. You are the ones with whom I've shared the last 22 years of my life. You know me better than my own brothers and sisters know me. You are not just family, but we are friends. We're friends. I enjoy being with you, talking with you, spending time with you. We've shared so much of life together. We've worked side by side in the advancement of the gospel in this community. We've prayed together. We've planned together. We've rejoiced together. We've cried together. We've been there for each other in times of need and grief. And over the years, I've gotten close to many of you. Some of you a little bit closer than others. I would say it just happens. We've become friends. And many of you, I would say, have developed close friendships within this church, within people within this church. They are not just brothers and sisters, they're friends. This is your circle of friends. Now, I know early in my training, a veteran pastor cautioned us young recruits about becoming too close to the people in your church. He advocated keeping an arm's length distance between you and your parishioners to treat everyone alike so that no one thinks that you have favorites. And as a pastor, you should develop your friendships outside of your church, not with people within your church. Don't get too close to anyone. Keep your distance. Now, as a seasoned pastor, I understand that now that that's impossible. It's impossible to minister at arm's length. But one has to get down and dirty, enter into the emotional, relational messes to share one's life, one's heart, to develop friendships and partnerships in ministry. I suspect that the advice was born out of personal pain that he experienced when people he considered to be close friends or partners in ministry turned on him. And when their relationship soured and perhaps left the church or he was forced out himself. Over the years, I have had my fair share of those who I thought were dear friends and partners in ministry turn on me, and on the way out, they trashed me. One time I thought I was the exception, but recently I read a statistic that 97% of pastors surveyed experienced someone whom they considered to be a close friend or associate turn on them while in ministry. So I guess I'm in good company. Perhaps many of you have experienced the same as people. People that you loved. People that you thought were close friends of yours. Perhaps even the best friends turn on you. Leave you in the wake. Wondering, what happened? What happened? What went wrong? How is it possible for a good friend to turn into an enemy? From friends to foes. Now, if you can relate to what I've just said this morning, then you can relate to what Paul is experiencing in his relationship with the believers in the region of Galatia. He is dumbfounded, first, at how quickly the believers had abandoned the gospel of God's grace, that a person is saved by God's grace through faith plus nothing. For the false teaching of the Judaizers who taught that a person was saved by God's grace through faith plus keeping the law. In short, one had to work for one's salvation, do something other than simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. A Gentile male had to be circumcised first before he could become a Christian. Afterwards, believing Gentiles had to keep certain aspects of the Jewish law, mainly following the Jewish dietary restrictions and celebrating the Jewish religious holidays. In short, a Gentile had to become a Jew first in order to become a Christian. But in doing so, they were to give up the freedom that they now enjoy in Christ, to live again under a system of do's and don'ts, to move from grace to law, from liberty to legalism, from freedom to bondage. And Paul appeals to them. And his appeal to them was to become like me, for I have become like you. That is, as a Pharisee, Paul the legalist gave up trying to develop his own righteousness and his own strength to work his own way into God's favor, but instead pursued knowing Jesus Christ. And he was liberated from legalism. And when Paul ministered among the Gentiles in the Galatian region, he became like them in that he did not require them to eat his food, celebrate Jewish religious feasts, but Paul adopted their ways, living under the law of Christ in order to share the gospel with them. He modeled what it was like to live in freedom in Christ. He became all things to all men that he might by all means save some. But Paul is not only dumbfounded about how quickly these believers at Galatia had abandoned the truth of the gospel, but how quickly their relationship had soured. How in the world could such good friends turn so quickly on him? How did he go from being a friend to a foe? Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 12 of chapter 4. He says, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me before I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it's good to be zealous in a good thing, always and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you." Now, on Paul's missionary journey, the first missionary journey that he took, he established these churches here in this region of Galatia. And on that first missionary journey, the Galatians rolled out the red carpet for Paul and for Barnabas. He says in verse 13, he says, "Brethren, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." They rolled out the red carpet. Now, Paul was either ill when he became ill while in Galatia or else when went there to recuperate from an illness. As to the exact nature of the illness, we are not sure. We can kind of piece some things together. We know that from the account in the book of Acts that at Lystra, which was one of the cities in this region, that the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, I've never been stoned, and this is not by alcohol, this is by rocks being thrown at you. I'm sure that hurt. And in fact, they thought he was dead. In fact, people died that way by stoning. Now, most commentators link the stoning of Lystra with a near-death experience that Paul recounts in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in which Paul is caught up into the third heavens and given revelation from God, which he was forbidden to share. And Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of this revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Now, to keep Paul humble, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. Most think that it was some sort of recurring physical illness that Paul wrestled with the remainder of his life, a chronic illness, and it was given to Paul to keep him humble. Leaving Lystra, Paul and Barnabas went to Derbe, then back to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Pisidia, and Pamphylia, a second pass through the Galatian region before returning to their sending church in Antioch of Syria. Now, what was the illness that perhaps the thorn in the flesh that was given? Many speculate that the thorn in the flesh which God gave to Paul was malaria. Malaria is a disease which was very common in the low, swampy regions of Galatia. Malaria is a disease that is caused by parasites transmitted by certain types of mosquitoes. Symptoms include headache, chills, high fever, convulsions, vomiting, in other words, flu-like symptoms. And usually a bout of malaria lasted about 2 weeks in length. Unless cured, the malaria parasite enters a dormant phase and reoccurrences can happen over and over and over again. While terribly painful and debilitating, these effects are not continuous. So if Paul did contract malaria, he would still be able to do some preaching and teaching between attacks of fever and pain. And it would be a disease that Paul would have the rest of his life. In those days, there were no strong antibiotics like we have today. And so the disease could be controlled, but not cured. And perhaps this is one reason Dr. Luke accompanied Paul on some of his subsequent missionary journeys. Now, whatever the illness, it was a trial. It was a temptation. It was a trial for Paul, but it was also a trial or a temptation for the people there in Galatia. Because Paul's physical affliction, his bodily condition, was such that the normal response would be revulsion. They wouldn't want anything to do with him. In ancient times, without benefit of good medicine, sterile bandages, and other such modern care, diseases were often disfiguring and their stench nauseating. And if Paul arrived in this region after having been stoned, I'm sure he was badly bruised. We might assume that God miraculously healed him so that he could accompany Barnabas the next day on the trip, but we do not know that for sure. To most living in Paul's day, and Jews, both Jews and pagans, physical illness was considered a form of divine judgment. You remember Jesus' disciples asked him about the beggar who had been born blind. They said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And when Paul was bitten by a deadly viper on the island of Malta as he was on his way to Rome, Acts 28:4 records, "So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he escaped from the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live.'" So if you were sick, or if you had some kind of physical deformity, if you were hurt or pain, it was because God was upset with you. God's judgment was upon you. And the Galatians had every reason to despise or reject Paul, to treat him with contempt. But what Paul found was totally unexpected. His reception by those who believed the gospel he preached was beyond anything he could have anticipated. For they received him, as it says here, as an angel of God. As an angel of God. His physical appearance or sickness was not a turnoff or not a liability as he shared the gospel. But they received him as an angel. The Greek word is angelos, and it's a word that can mean an angelic being, but it can also mean, the word means messenger. So they received him as a messenger from God. And the message that Paul preached in this region of Galatia, Paul preached his message was from God. He spoke the word of the Lord. He quoted from the Old Testament proof that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son, the Savior of the world, and he laid out the gospel in every city. His message, as recorded in the book of Acts, was simply this: "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of your sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." And so he preached this gospel that salvation is by God's grace through faith plus nothing. Apart from the works of the law, it's only through Christ. And the people recognized it as the word of God. For Acts 13:48 records, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all this region." Paul came as a messenger from God, but they not only received him as a messenger from God, but as also as Christ Jesus himself. See, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul was indeed Christ's representative. But may I say to you and I, so are we. We are Christ's representative. Paul states, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." My friends, when we speak for the Lord, we are his representatives. We are speaking for him. We represent Jesus in the world, and as we share the gospel with others, it's as if Jesus himself is making his appeal through us. And so when Paul shared the gospel with these in Galatia, they received him as if he was Christ himself, with that same honor that they would have given to Christ had he been the one speaking to them. And so this is the red carpet treatment that Paul had experienced during his time in Galatia caused Paul to wonder what happened. For he says in verse 15, "What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." What then was the blessing you enjoy? The word blessing can also be translated happiness or satisfaction. It implies a feeling of joy, of fulfillment, contentment, goodwill. From the very beginning, you were happy and satisfied with me. We enjoyed life together, the message of grace I preached. And what made you change your mind? What made you lose that satisfaction? What made you lose your great love for me? In fact, Paul says, "You loved me so much that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Now, this phrase gives some credence to the speculation that Paul suffered from some sort of eye disease. Because malaria sometimes attacks the optic nerve, causing loss of color recognition, atrophy, and even blindness, if his affliction at Galatia may have affected not only the way he was able to see, but also the way that he looked, his physical appearance. The possibility of poor eyesight is intimated in Paul's closing remarks to the Galatians, where he writes, "See, with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Paul usually dictated his letters to sort of like a secretary, a stenographer, who would often add a postscript or a personal greeting at the end in his own handwriting. And so if he had limited vision, he would likely use larger letters than normal in order, because he could see what he was writing. And so he said, "See what large letters I've used in my writing." So he may have had bad eyesight. Could have been caused by this malaria. But you know, this phrase of plucking out one's eyes and giving them to someone else, it is found in other writings in the Antiquities, and it's associated with, it points out the depth of one's commitment to a friend. We have the saying in our own culture, in our own way of saying, we might say that a friend is someone who's willing to give the shirt off your back. That is, they're willing to do whatever they can. They're willing to give whatever is needed. They're willing to sacrifice and make whatever sacrifice is necessary. So what happens? What has happened to the love, the commitment that you had to me, your willingness to give whatever was needed to make whatever sacrifice necessary for me? Why has our relationship soured? How did Paul become a foe? Well, Paul offers two possible causes. First, they refused to listen to and heed the truth. Look what Paul says in verse 16. He says, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Have I become your enemy because I've told you the truth? You know, relationships are built on truth. Paul says in Ephesians 4:25, therefore put away lying, let each of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Speaking truth to one another. Truth telling. Now the question is, and the question that Pilate asked Jesus is, what is truth? What is truth? Many think that truth is whatever I make it out to be. Whatever I deem to be truth is the truth. So that what might be true for me is not true for you. Truth is relative, that it's whatever I want it to be. But truth is whatever corresponds and describes reality. Truth is what is. What is? That's truth. And God in his word describes reality as it is, and so his word is truth. And we should also seek to be truthful in our words, because strong relationships are built on truth. We need to speak truth to one another. This does not mean that we need to tell everything that we know or to dump all of our feelings, our dislikes, our hatred on those whom we dislike. Sometimes things are better left unsaid. Especially if you value your relationship with the other person. Paul says in Ephesians 4:15 that we're to speak the truth in love. And when we do so, the relationships flourish and grow. You know, we're living, though, in a day and age when people do not want to hear the truth. Because they, partly because they believe that whatever they believe is true is true. Don't mess with the facts. Don't tell me the facts. Just, you know, what I believe is true. But many do not want to hear the truth. Paul warned that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap to themselves teachers. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And so many today do not want to hear the truth. They would rather hear what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. They would rather live in a fantasy world of their own imagination rather than the reality of God's word. Because sometimes the truth hurts. The truth hurts. You know, Paul had warned these believers of the presence of these false teachers, the Judaizers. He had warned that they were teaching a system of external rules and regulations as a means of being right with God. He had raised the red flag that listening to such teaching could bring them back into bondage, that when you substitute external rituals, rules, and regulations for an internal relationship with God, that such teaching leads one away from the gospel of salvation by God's grace through faith. Paul had clearly presented the truth of the gospel to them, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Over and over again, Paul had told them the gospel. He had told them the truth. He had told them just as it was, as God stated, and the Galatian believers had turned away from it. They were returning back to bondage under the law rather than enjoying the freedom that Christ came to bring. They were rejecting the very truth that could have set them free. They didn't want to hear it. And as a result, Paul, their good friend, who they loved enough to tell, who they loved so much that they were one time willing to give their very eyes to him, their good friend who loved them enough to tell them the truth, had become their enemy, had become their foe. I have found, and perhaps you have as well, that friendships are very fragile. They're easily broken. At times we fracture them through stupid words and hurtful actions. We say things that would have been better left unsaid, or we do something that causes pain or harm to them. And many times we really didn't mean to say what we said or hurt them in that way, but our words or our actions nonetheless inflict pain. And there's a fracture in the relationship. Now we can humble ourselves and ask for forgiveness, and when forgiveness is granted, the relationship is restored, there's reconciliation, and all is well. But unfortunately, there are times when a friend is unwilling to forgive, move on, they're unwilling to accept your apology, no matter how contrite you might be. They refuse to hear your word, and once a close friend, they now consider you their enemy. At times, relationships are fractured by confronting a friend with the truth, and the friend is unwilling to accept the truth from you. I mean, you love them enough to risk telling them the truth, but they refuse to change their thinking, acknowledge their sin or their wrongdoing, and instead of turning towards you, they turn away from you. And once a close friend, you're now considered their enemy. I've seen this negative dynamic at work in marriages, where the wife confronts the husband or the husband confronts the wife with the truth, and instead of owning up to what they've done and the harm and hurt that they've caused in the relationship, they bristle, they dig in their heels, the emotions heat up, words are exchanged, and one of them walks out the door. Why? Because they rejected the truth and the relationship is fractured. I've also seen this negative dynamic at work as well among church friends. Someone loves a brother or sister enough to confront them with the truth, and instead of the confrontation turning out, it goes south quickly. And again, it's because there's a refusal to hear and to heed the truth. Now, the Galatians' refusal to heed the truth is only part of the reason the relationship between Paul and the believers in the Galatians soured. The fracture in the relationship is compounded by the influence of the other woman, the other man, the other party. For note what Paul says beginning of verse 17. He says, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it's good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. The other party were the Judaizers, these false teachers who were teaching the need to follow the law of Moses, and they were zealously courting the Galatian believers. They talk like they really like them and they're concerned about their spiritual well-being, but they are false suitors who have no genuine love for them nor interest in them or their welfare. Their only interest was to ensnare these Galatian believers into their brand of legalism. Like the legalistic scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, of whom Jesus said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea and win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Those are strong words Jesus has. These Judaizers were only interested in building a following. They wanted to build a group for themselves of making a good showing in the flesh, Galatians 6:12, increasing their numbers and thus their prestige and name, promoting their brand of Christianity. They desire for their followers to be exclusively theirs, so they want to exclude you. That is, have you all to themselves so that you might be zealous for them. These false teachers sought to capture the loyalty of these Galatian believers. They were the other party in this pending divorce between the Galatians and Paul. Now, may I say to you, that's what cults and cultists do today. The leaders insist that their followers only listen to them or to read their materials, go to their lectures. They alienate their adherents from all other influences. They encourage them not to listen to family members who might be speaking the truth to them. They require blind allegiance to their way of thinking or to their teaching. Questions are not entertained or encouraged. Accept what is being taught. Hook, line, and sinker. And those who seek outside help or cult listening to or reading materials other than what the cult leaders have provided are punished or shunned until they fall back into line. It's a form of brainwashing so that their followers no longer think for themselves but are blindly loyal to their teacher or leader of the cult. That's what cultists do. That's what cultists do. I encourage all of you that be like the Bereans and that search the scriptures to see if what I am saying is so. Now, Paul says here, zeal is not a bad thing. It is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable way. It's good to be sought in a commendable way, he says here, but it is good to be zealous in a good thing always. In a commendable way. Paul was zealous. Paul was zealous among them when he first preached the gospel to them, but he did not in a commendable way out of love for Christ and a desire to see them come to Christ for their salvation. His ministry was not Paul-centered, but Christ-centered. He was not seeking to build a name for himself, to draw people into his little group, or to gather a following. Now that can happen sometimes. In fact, the church at Corinth was splintered into various factions. Some were saying, I'm a Paul. Some were saying, I'm Apollos. I am of Cephas. And then there's a group over here that says, I am of Christ. But Paul makes it clear that when I came to you, I did not come with the excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul pushed Christ. Paul pushed Christ. He preached Christ. He preached Christ crucified. He recognized his limitations. He would say that I planted, Apollos watered, but God's the one who gave the increase, so that neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Paul's one thrust in life was to glorify and magnify the crucified and risen Lord. To the Galatians himself he writes, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That was Paul's boast. It was not him. It was not about him. It was not about building a following for Paul. It was Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ. Paul did not promote himself, he promoted Jesus Christ. His beef with the Judaizers was not over them coming in and taking over his group at Galatia. He is not being overly possessive. In fact, he says in verse 18, it is good to be zealous about a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. And so he wasn't saying that, you know, you only have to listen to Paul. There were other teachers coming. There were other people coming and sharing the word of God with these people. He wasn't saying that. In fact, he expresses beautifully his attitude in Philippians chapter 1. When he writes, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. And some also from goodwill, the former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Paul is in prison. He can't get out. He can't circulate among the churches. He's hearing reports coming back that some are preaching Christ with the wrong motivation. Out of envy and out of strife and perhaps trying to put some distance between the groups and Paul. Whereas others were preaching Christ out of love, out of the right motivation. But what does Paul say? He goes on to say, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice. His only concern, he's not so much concerned about the speaker's motivation as he was about the content of what they were saying. As long as Christ was being preached and he was being promoted, he was rejoicing. He was happy. The beef that he had with these Judaizers was that they were not preaching and promoting Jesus Christ. They were promoting themselves. They were preaching themselves. They were preaching their own ideas and their own brand of Christianity rather than what God has said. Now, Paul would have loved to have been present with these people. In fact, he expresses it here, and he was hopeful that he'd be able to change his tone after seeing for himself the spiritual progress that they were making. But he has unsettled doubts concerning their spiritual well-being. But in the meantime, he addresses them as little children. That's a term of endearment. And he views himself as a spiritual mother who cares deeply for her young ones. To the believers at Thessalonica, Paul reminds them that we were gentle among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you become dear to us. See, Paul had this motherly love. He had a motherly love for the believers in Galatia. However, with the Galatians, after having spiritually nursed them in their new life in Christ, he became again in labor for them. It's as if, having already experienced the new birth, they're acting as if they need to be spiritually born all over again. Paul says, "I feel like a mother who has to deliver the same baby twice." Now, I don't know about you. I don't know anything about that. But to be honest with you, your ladies will know what that's like to deliver a child. But to deliver it twice, the same one. Paul says, I'm willing to experience those labor pains. I am willing to experience those labor pains. And I'm going to continue to suffer pains of labor until Christ is formed in you. Paul's willing to work with them, care for them, continue to minister to them. He is not going to abandon them. He is not going to leave them. They may have left Paul, but Paul is not going to leave them. Walk out of them until Christ is formed in them. That was the heart of the Apostle Paul. That is what he wanted more than anything. To the saints in Colossae, Paul writes, "I now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to you for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generation, but now has been revealed to the saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And to this end I labor, striving according to the working which works in me mightily." To see Jesus Christ formed in believers. To be able to present every man perfect in Christ. To help people go on to their spiritual maturity. To be all that God wants them to be in Christ Jesus. To see the character and conduct of Christ on display in people's life. That is what drove the Apostle Paul. And whether away from the region of Galatia or present with these believers there, his passionate concern does not change. He wants to see Jesus Christ formed in them. Christ-likeness. Now, as we close this morning, what is here for us to take home? Thought about this for a while. First of all, I think we need to handle our friendships carefully because they are very fragile, easily broken, and at times they are hard to repair. Be careful what we say or what we do. Paul cautions us to speak the truth, but to speak it in love. He says in another place, "Let no corrupt words proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer." Our words are to build up, not tear down. to help, not hinder. In our interactions with one another, Paul cautions us. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. He's saying here that we need to get rid of the relational poisons that poison our relationship with one another. The bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, malice, and forgive one another. Let's concentrate on loving one another and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our friendships, they're such a beautiful thing and such a great thing, but they're so fragile. They're easily broken. Secondly, may I say, if a friend loves you enough to confront you with the truth, please listen and consider what they have to say. They are willing to risk their friendship with you in order to point out perhaps a blind spot in your character or life. Hear them out. You may not agree with what they have to say. You still might not see it as they do it, but understand and appreciate the spirit in which it was given. And may I say here that if you see a brother or sister overtaken in a fault, Paul advises that you who are spiritual restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Deal gently with one another. Deal gently with one another. May I say thirdly, if you confront your friend with the truth and it doesn't turn out well, and they turn on you, and that happens, please don't take it personally. You know, Paul didn't, because note what he says in verse 12. He makes an interesting comment in verse 12. He says, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You have not injured me at all. Now, I know that is easier said than done. Because I've been there and I've struggled when good friends have turned on me because I stood for the truth and sought to minister truth to them. It's very easy for us to internalize the hurt and the pain and to develop a hardened heart and become cynical of others. And the tendency then is to draw back rather than move towards. Paul chose to move towards these Galatians. He realized that they were not rejecting him, but they were reacting to and rejecting the truth. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul did not feel hurt or pain by their rejection. I'm sure he felt pain every time a person in whom he invested his life, he says, fell into sin or was led astray or was weak. He felt that weakness. But the fact that he did not take it personally enabled Paul to continue to reach out to these Galatians in love and compassion and continue to minister to them in hopes of reclaiming them. I remember some of the things that my home pastor said when I was a kid still stick in my mind. And I remember one time, I don't remember the passage he was even speaking on. I'm sure it didn't come from Scripture, I mean, what he said. But he said, you know, as when you're involved in Christian work, you need to have the heart of a lamb, you know, that kind of a gentle heart. You have to have the courage of a lion, the tenacity of a bulldog, and the hide of a rhinoceros. And I've often thought about that, the hide of a rhinoceros, the tough skin. And that's what Paul says, you haven't injured me. I'm going to still reach out to you, still love you, still try to help you. May I say lastly, we need to beware of misplaced zeal. You know, many people today are zealous about things that really amount to nothing, a waste of time, energy, resources, accomplish nothing of eternal value. They're zealous about sports, they're zealous about politics, they're zealous about work, they're zealous about this or that, and that's where they all gung-ho, their heart is there. I've often thought if we as believers in Christ put as much effort in pursuing Christ as we do in following or playing sports or other activities, what a difference that would make, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those who are watching. See, we're to be zealous about one thing, and that's about Jesus Christ. To be like him. Paul could say, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my bodies, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christ. Only Christ. That was the passion of Paul, and I trust the passion and goal of our lives is for Christ to be formed in us. Christ-likeness. Christ in you, the hope of glory.